So our opening song today was Meekness and Majesty. And the line said, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Oh, what a mystery. And so we're going to consider a little bit that mystery today. So our topic for this morning is the hypostatic union, which you're all interested in learning about, right? No. So it's just a fancy word that says Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we need to keep both of those things in mind. Those are important for us to remember. Because sometimes we can drift into thinking one way or the other. We can think about, Jesus is God. And that's what we talked about last week. We talked about in this opening section of the letter to the Hebrews about how Jesus is fully God. He's equal with God in every single way, and that makes a difference. But today what we want to look at is, why does it make a difference that Jesus is also human? So we're not going to get into the theology of how it works, how someone can be 100% God and 100% man, because we know that's kind of strange math. But that's why the song, I think, gets it right. It says, oh, what a mystery. We don't understand that. But we hold that truth in tension because it makes a difference that Jesus was fully human. He wasn't just pretending. He didn't just put it on for a little while, but he was just like us in every way. And so we're going to look at this passage from Hebrews chapter 2 and think about what difference does it make that Jesus is fully man and how that makes a difference to us and why that makes a difference and how it helps us free us from the fear of death and helps us in time of temptation. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2. We just started this series on the letter to the Hebrews or the sermon to Hebrews. And chapter 1 begins with God speaking. And it says that God speaks to us and Jesus is the ultimate way that God speaks. And then, like I said, it went on and talked about the greatness of Jesus, that he is divine, that he is deity, that he's eternal, that he's the creator, and that he's greater than the angels. The angels are God's messengers, and Jesus is the better messenger because he is in relationship with God and he is fully like God. He is the perfect radiance. He's the wax seal that represents him. He's the sunbeam. He's the light that shows what God is like. And then in chapter 2, and remembering again, there weren't any chapters in the original. But in the chapter 2, we continue this idea that Jesus is better, that he's the better way. And it begins with a warning to people saying essentially this, saying, you listened to the message of the angels. And now if we have a better messenger, it's even more important that you listen to that message. I'm not going to get into the warnings here. We're going to, over the course of the weeks as we go through the book of Hebrews, there's a number of what might be called warning passages, kind of places where the preacher, the writer stops and says, here's a warning for you. And here's one of the warnings, essentially saying, if you listened to the message of the angels and the thinking was that the angels were part of the delivery of the message, the laws of God on Mount Sinai, if you listen to those, it's even more important that you listen to someone who's the greater messenger, who's Jesus. But then it goes on, and that's what we're going to do in chapters, and it takes this picture of the angels and how he is greater and provides a hook, and he goes on and he says, but there is a place where someone has testified, and that place is in Psalm 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? And it says, you made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor. And put everything under their feet, and put everything under them. God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. So he quotes Psalm 8 about people. And he says this, what? Humanity, people were created lower than angels. We're physical beings. The angels were spiritual beings. We had this sense of we were underneath. But then God did this incredible thing where he gave people this greater calling. In the early pages of the Bible, it says God made people to be rulers alongside of him. That God's intent was for people to reign and through their reign to bring peace and harmony and justice to the world. But the story of the Bible is also that people failed, chose their way over God's way, and they failed due to sin, and this resulted in death. And so what we're going to see is, how does Jesus deal with some of these things right now? How does he deal with death, and in particular, more importantly, the fear of death, and also sin and the temptation to sin? So in chapter 2, verse 9, he goes on, but we do see Jesus. Now, the first time he's named Jesus, up to this point, he's simply been the Son, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. What does he mean? He made lower than the angels for a little while. Well, Jesus was fully God. So if we're putting things in terms of a hierarchy, and we're putting Jesus and angels, who goes on top? Jesus, God goes on top of the angels. But then it says he made him lower than the angels for a little while. What does he mean? Jesus became man. He became man and under it. So that's the fancy of the incarnation. We just celebrated that at Christmas, that God took on flesh, and Jesus took on flesh and became lower than the angels for a little while. What do you mean for a little while? Because he was human for a little while, or he was on earth for a little while, human. But then through his death and resurrection, he's exalted and sits back on the throne. So he's lower for a little while and then returns. And he says, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so the writer takes this psalm that's been talking about humans and says, we can also see Jesus in that. And what he says is what is always true of humans was true of the Son of God for a little while. That he became man, human for a little while. Now crowned, and because of his death or his obedience, he's done it. And then that line about he suffered for a little while, and that's going to be an important term. He suffered for a little while. And by the grace of God, in other words, this is the gift of God that he suffers death and that his death affects all of us. For he tastes death, like that line he says, where he says that, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so there was an early preacher in the church named John Chrysostom. And I like the way he says it. He talks about that. He says, for as a physician, though not needing to taste the food prepared for a sick person. So he's imagining a doctor and they have a sick person. And a doctor doesn't need to taste your food for you. But he says this. He says, he tastes it first himself so that he might persuade the sick person to eat with confidence. He's imagining a doctor treating a patient and saying, here, you need to eat this, or maybe you need to take this medicine. And the person's not sure about it. And so the doctor takes the food first to prove to him. And so what Chrysostom's saying is, in the same way Jesus is giving us confidence, he says, so also, since all people are afraid of death, he tastes it himself, though he did not need it himself. In other words, we die because of our sins. Jesus didn't need to die. He was without sin. But he knows we're afraid of death, and we're going to follow up on that later. He knows we're afraid of death. He knows that death has a power over us. So what does he do? He tastes it first. He says, I want to show you something. And what he's going to end up showing us is it has no power. And so he goes on. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So pioneer, some translations say the author, the perfecter of our faith. Another translation might be the champion. And so this picture of the one who goes out and fights for us, or the captain of our faith. It was fitting that him through whom everything should make the pioneer of their faith perfect through what he suffered. Jesus became perfect through what he suffered. We're going to come back to that. But both the one who makes holy and those who make holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. So we're going to do 2 points briefly on this little section here, and then I want to focus on the end. On Jesus and his humanity. One, it says it was fitting that, in other words, it was appropriate as a reflection of God's character that Jesus should suffer. In other words, there's something that in Jesus' suffering, it's telling us what God is like. In Jesus' suffering through his death and through his life, it's telling us something about what God is like. And it's telling this, God is not simply a God who sits far off and far away and watches and looks down and sees things, but a God who gets involved with things. That it's a reflection of God's character. So he's the pioneer, the champion, the trailblazer, the one who goes ahead, the one who fights the battle. And he's made perfect through suffering. Which when you read it, if you're thinking, well, what does that mean? Because if something is made perfect, it might imply that what? They were not perfect to begin with. So we're wondering, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was perfect. So how could he be made perfect? And perfect here is the sense of completeness. He completes his work. And so maybe you're baking a cake. Maybe you're building a project at home. You're remodeling. You're refinishing a car. And you step back and you say, it's perfect. That doesn't mean there are no flaws in it. No, and in some sense, it's a saying, you are done, it's finished. And so when it talks about Jesus being made perfect through suffering, it's saying that suffering was a part of the way he did it. And through his suffering, he completes his work. And what's his work? To bring people to glory. Again, it's telling us what God is like, that God is willing to suffer for the sake of people, that suffering shaped him to do the work of saving us. And also in his suffering, he understands us. So as one writer put it, he says, when Jesus sees a woman crawl into a cardboard box to get out of the cold, he doesn't see a person who's homeless. He sees a sister. When Jesus watches dementia shrink someone's world, he doesn't see a forgetful and forgettable person. He sees a child of God. And so there's this picture that Jesus, in his suffering, he's able to see us and be one of us. That the incarnation, that God taking on flesh, that Jesus becoming human reflects Christ's solidarity with us. That he's one with us. And I like that line. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Now, some of you may have siblings. And most of us think we're the best of all the children, right? At least that's a tendency. And so sometimes when you're out, in particular, maybe you grew up in a small town. If you grew up around here, a small town, and everybody kind of knows one another. And then you're in school and someone says, hey, is that your brother? Is that your sister? And sometimes you want to say, I don't know, who are you talking about? I'm not sure. Because what? Sometimes we're ashamed of our brothers and sisters. But isn't it also true sometimes in the church, if we think of every other Christian as our brothers and sisters, that sometimes we're ashamed of our brothers and sisters? Sometimes we see them acting in ways and saying things and doing things. We say, oh. We say, I'm not that kind of Christian. But the fact is they remain our brothers and sisters. But here, it says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Think about that. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us. So why are we ashamed of him? Yet he's not ashamed because they are on their way to glory and they're getting on that way. And so here's what we think about that. Even we can think about it beyond how we view others, but even how we view ourselves. Because sometimes because of the things we do, the things we're done, we're kind of ashamed of ourselves. Maybe we do something like, oh, that wasn't a good action to take. That wasn't how a follower of Jesus should speak. And we think, oh, God must be ashamed of me. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean he's overlooking all those things. Doesn't mean we're not supposed to try and be a little better. But he's not ashamed of us. He senses it because he knows we're on a path on the way to glory. But now I want to kind of move us into the end of the passage because I think this is where it's all been leading and getting us to that main point. So he says this, verse 16, since the children have flesh and blood, that is us, flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. That is, Jesus shared in our humanity. He was flesh and blood so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So it's a strange language. What power is he breaking? The power of him who holds the power of death. In other words, he's breaking the power of the devil. And what's the power of the devil? Frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so I think what the writer is getting at is that the power of the devil is the power to make us be afraid of death. And what Jesus does is he's the liberator. So he's our captain, he's our hero, he's our pioneer, he's our brother, he's also our liberator. He frees us from that slavery of fear of death. Then he finishes and he says, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And Abraham's descendants meaning human beings, he helps us. So in other words, by becoming human, by becoming incarnate, he makes us his siblings. He makes his brother by virtue of flesh and blood. He shares fully in all of their and our experiences. He shares in everything we know and do. And so I like the way Tom Long puts it. He says this. He says, the preacher, and that's how he refers to the writer of the book of Hebrews, because many people see it as a sermon. The preacher does not wish to argue that Jesus was just a tiny bit lower than the angels in the hierarchy of creation, that he came to the edge of human life and dipped his little toe into the pool of suffering. Isn't that a great picture? Jesus doesn't sit there and say, oh, there's some suffering. Okay, enough suffering. But he goes on, he says, rather, he wants to claim that for a brief moment in time, the eternal and exalted Son purposefully and redemptively plummeted to the depths of human suffering and weakness. He wants us to understand, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at, is that Jesus entered fully in. That this one who is God, the eternal King and the eternal throne, doesn't just look down and say, oh, well, there's some suffering. Oh, okay, I touched it a little bit. But instead, he tasted it. He dives fully in, becomes fully immersed. He takes on flesh and blood and experiences all of those things that we experience. And then it says, by his death, because we believe that Jesus died a true death on the cross, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. He might free us from the slavery. So Jesus deals with death. And we're going to talk later about that. He deals with the problem of death, that he provides resurrection and freedom. But what he's getting at here is the focus on the fear of death held by the devil. So it says he tasted death. And through his death and resurrection has defeated and taken away its power by dying and rising again. In other words, what he's saying is Jesus shows us that death is nothing to fear. That's what he's getting at here. He's not so much talking about our physical resurrection. That's a part of what we believe, that we'll be physically resurrected and live with God forever and ever. But what the writer of Hebrews is getting at it here is trying to tell us, Jesus became human, and in his tasting death, one of the things he does is he frees us from the fear of death. What do we mean by the fear of death? And there's lots of different things. I mean, some of us are simply just afraid of dying. I mean, there's little things we're going out, and we're worried that this action we're doing, maybe we're out driving, we're doing something unexpected, and we're afraid we might die. But what's happening when we're afraid of it? What is it about death that makes us afraid? One of the things it does, one of the ways that death makes us afraid is we fear the loss of mastery. Because death means we don't have any control. In dying, we have no control over that. And the truth is, we don't have any, one of the things, we don't have any control over when we die. I mean, we can't put it on our calendar. We can't program it and say, well, this is the day I'm going to die, and this is exactly how I'm going to do it. Part of our fear of death is we have lost control. But one of the things we realize is when we follow Jesus, part of following Jesus is what? Surrendering control anyhow. So part of the way that Jesus helps us get over this fear of death and this fear of loss of control is he invites us all our life to give up control, to give up mastery. When we're invited to follow Jesus, we say, I'm not in charge anymore. You're going to be in charge, which means I don't need to worry about loss of control and death because I've already given up that loss of control. Another aspect of our fear of death is a fear of incompleteness and failure. I look back on my life, 58 plus years, and think back, like, oh, there's these things I wanted to do and I didn't do. There's these times where I failed, maybe as a husband, maybe as a father, maybe as a pastor, maybe as a teacher, whatever different ways, and I look back, and then I think, well, but I've still got some time left to maybe fix those things. But the reality also is, no matter how many more years I have, even if I were to live 60 or 70 more years, live to a ridiculously, set the Guinness Book of World Records for how long I live, my guess is I would still look back at my life and say, oh, I've got some things I didn't finish. I've got some places that I failed in. Things that I left undone. Things that were incomplete. And so I'm afraid to die. I don't want to die because there's still these things I want to do. There's these places I want to visit. There's these things I want to say to my kids. There's these things I want to teach. I want to see grandkids. I want to do all of these things. And if I die, I'm not going to be able to do those things. And so I'm afraid. And so how does Jesus help me overcome that fear? How does Jesus help you overcome that fear? Because Jesus says you have an eternal future. What Jesus says to us is that death is not the end. Now, I don't know what it's going to look like in eternity. I don't know what I'm going to be doing or what sort of things I'm going to be able to do, not be able to do. But what I'm reminded of in this reality that Jesus overcomes death and offers us eternal life is that death is not the end. It's not incomplete. It's not a failure. But instead, it's overcome by this hope of an eternal future. Another fear in death is separation from loved ones. If we're like, well, but if I die, then I'm going to be separated from them. Or when they die, I'm separated from them. But Jesus has already said what? They call us brothers and sisters. So one of the ways that Jesus overcomes this fear is he reunites us with those who are separated us from. Those from whom we were separated. One of the other aspects of fear is it's unfamiliar. I mean, how many of you have died before?
Some people have,
but yeah, I mean, that's another whole nother topic. So, but there's this idea that death is unfamiliar, and many of us don't like the unfamiliar. We want to know what's coming. And that's one of the questions. One of the questions over 25 plus years of pastoring is sometimes like, well, what's it going to be like? I'm like, I don't know. And the truth is, God doesn't tell us a whole lot about what it's going to be like when we die. And so it's unfamiliar and it's scary. When we're getting ready to go start a new school, when we're getting ready to start a new class, when we're trying to learn something new, when we're meeting someone new for the first time, maybe we're trying a food for the first time, we're moving to a new place, and we're trying to meet people, we're visiting a church, and we're trying to test all these things out, and it's unfamiliar to us, and there's a fear to it. And so how does Jesus help us with the unfamiliar? He doesn't give us all the answers. He doesn't simply say, well, don't worry about it. He doesn't come back from the dead and say, okay, let me tell you all about it. There's still unknown, but there is the one we know, and that's Jesus. So while it's still unknown, we can know Jesus, and he knows what it's like, and so we can put our trust in him. So he overcomes this fear of death. So if you're feeling those fears of uncertainty, of unknowing, of failure, of separation, we have a brother, we have a captain, we have a liberator, a high priest. We're going to talk more about this picture of a high priest that's going to become important later weeks. But he is all those things to us, and he can help us overcome that fear of death. And he does that because he was a human being just like us. In fact, he still is a human being sitting on the throne. He's a human being, and so he understands those things. He's overcome those things, and he can help us. So one other thing I want to talk about, one other implication of his being human, and that's that final verse. We read today. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so again, we bring up this topic of suffering, that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. And so one truth we realize is Jesus as a human being was tempted. We have stories of that in the scripture. We're going to talk about those in a minute. He was tempted, and because of that, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Or later on in Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest, again, that language, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so you think, wait a minute, he was tempted in every way? Jesus faced every temptation we faced? Did he have a temptation to cyberbully someone? Did he have a temptation to hack a computer? Did he have a temptation to steal money, release a biological weapon? No, he didn't have a temptation for all those same things. Jesus was never married. So there wasn't that same sort of temptation. He didn't have children, so he didn't have those same sort of temptations. So what does it mean possibly that Jesus faced every temptation we faced? He understands the basics of it because it all resolves to human nature. And the key temptation, if we think about Jesus in his life, there are several temptations he faced. We'll just talk about those briefly. We're not going to look at the stories. But there are stories in the Gospels, these stories of Jesus' life, and one called Matthew and one called Luke, that talk about Jesus going out into the desert, into the wilderness. And Jesus goes into the wilderness and says the Satan, the accuser, the devil, this one we talk about, or that comes and tempts him. And he offers him three temptations. The first is Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And Satan looks to him and says, well, take that rock there. You see that rock? You turn it into a loaf of bread. And Jesus responds, says, well, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so what's the temptation? The temptation, one of the temptations we all face, is the temptation to simply focus on the physical in life. The temptation is to say, all we need is the physical. All we need is the money. All we need is the power. All we need is the success. And that will guarantee us life. And what Jesus is facing in this temptation is to say, there is more to life than just the physical. It may also apply to the church where we think, oh, if we just do enough food trucks, if we just help enough people, if we do all these right things, we're doing everything that God wants us to do. And the temptation is to forget that we also have a spiritual responsibility, that it's not simply love your neighbor as yourself, but it's also love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it's all of these things together. And so the temptation is to simply see the world as a physical thing, to think that we only need the physical to have our life and to exist. And the temptation is to forget that we need God. Second temptation that Jesus faces is the Satan, the devil tells him, say, yeah, take yourself up on that tower. Throw yourself off and the angels will catch you. And Jesus says, well, don't put your God to the test. And what's the temptation here is to make God prove himself. Because the question might be, well, I'm not sure God really loves me. God, could you prove that you really love me? God, I'm not sure, God, that you're faithful. Can you, God, I need you to prove to me you're faithful. And so the temptation is to say, I don't believe this, but I want you to show me. And the truth is, he's already shown us. And so the temptation is the same one we face. And sometimes we think about things, we think, well, God, I need you to prove it. I mean, I know I've heard all the sermons, I've sung the songs that says Jesus loves me. And I know, you know, we talk about, you know, your overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love. I know I sang the song this morning, God, but I'm not sure you love me. So I want you to prove it to me. That's the temptation. And Jesus faced that same temptation. That same temptation, make God prove that you love me. I'm going to jump off this cliff and save me. I'm definitely not recommending that one, okay? But to say, God doesn't need to prove himself. The third temptation was Satan takes Jesus up and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, now if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Now Jesus eventually has all the kingdoms of the world, but how does he do it? By dying on a cross. And so the temptation is to try and take power. And it's so much the temptation that we have. The temptation to say, well, I'm going to seize power. I'm going to use power. I'm going to use the sword. I'm going to use force. I'm going to use effort to do things. We as a church, we look and we say, oh, if we could just get ourselves in positions of power, we can do it. And what Jesus says, he was made perfect. How? Through suffering. And so in some sense, what he's saying is that's our path. The same path is to do this, to recognize that the temptation is to take power, to try and be in power. And Jesus says, no, that's not the right way. It's to give up power. What we might call the fourth and final temptation of Jesus is when he's just before, near the end of his life, he goes into the garden. He's getting ready to die for our sins the next day on the cross. And he goes to the garden. He says, God, not your will, but my will. Or not my will, but your will. Sorry. Not my will, but your will. And the temptation is what? To not, again, not trust in God. To try and do it our way over God's way. And how often do we do that? And it's often because God's way can be a little bit more difficult. If I have to trust in God, then I'm not in control of the situation. If I have to give up my rights, that doesn't feel comfortable. If I have to love my neighbor, that doesn't feel comfortable. If I have to pray for those who persecute me, that doesn't feel comfortable. If I have to remain faithful, that's not hard, not easy. That's the hard way. But it's a temptation we all face. Temptation to say, well, God, I know that's what you said. I know you said this is the better way to live. I know that you said the better way to live is to be faithful to one man or one woman for the rest of your life, but there's so many other options out there. God, I know that you said that the love of money is the root of all evil, but, oh man, it feels so good. I want to have more. And the temptation we face is the same that Jesus faced. And Jesus overcame that temptation. In other words, he understands us. He can help us. And he's strong enough, he is able, he suffered, and his mission was accomplished through that. So one of the significance that Jesus was fully human was he understands what you're going through. Because isn't it awful when you call somebody, when you talk to somebody and you try and tell them about your problem, what challenge you're facing, they're like, oh, I understand you. And sometimes you think, no, you don't. But Jesus says, yes, I do. We're not talking to a God who is far off and distant, who's on the other side. We're not talking to a call center somewhere up there who doesn't have any idea what we're going through and saying, oh, God, I'm facing this temptation. I'm facing this challenge. I'm afraid. All these different things. And he says, okay, it's okay. You're good down there. But instead, Jesus has entered into our life. And he says, I understand you. I've been through what you're going through right now. And so I can help you. I was strong enough to face that temptation, and I can give you my strength. I know how to deal with that temptation. Let me help you along the way. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So when we face temptation, he's able. So God is not just a far-off God, a God way up there, but a God who is involved, our pioneer, our hero, our captain, our brother, our liberator, our high priest. He has been like us, so he understands us. When we say fully God and fully man, when we say Jesus fully man, it's saying he gets us, to use the advertising slogan that's been out lately. He understands us. Those fears you're having right now, Jesus understands those. The temptations you faced last week, this morning, the temptations you'll face this week, he understands those. And he wants to help us. And he can help us if we turn to him. So as we go through our week, let us turn to him. Let's turn to the one who has entered into the world and knows what it's like to be us. Let us keep our eyes on him and follow him. Let him guide us through our times of fear and our times of temptation. I'm going to invite our worship team to come forward. I'm going to invite you to join me, please, in prayer as they do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, that he became like one of us, that he suffered, that he knows the challenges we face, that he knows our fears, our temptations, and all those things. And he can help us through those. And so, God, we pray that as we go through our week, that we might turn our eyes to him, who is the author, the perfecter, the pioneer, the champion, the captain of our faith. Amen.